The Bible, a book you've probably heard about, is made up of dozens of different accounts taken over the course of several thousand years. These accounts range from stories of humanity's creation to struggles and turmoil during the time of the Roman government, as well as prophecies into the future and, of course, the life of Jesus Christ, the focal point of the entire Bible. The Protestant version of the Christian Bible is made up of 66 different accounts or books of the Bible. Now, while some variations of the Christian Bible can contain well over 80 books, the two most common are again the Protestant Bible, which has 66 books, or the Catholic Bible, which has 73. Out of the, again, dozens of accounts that make up the Christian Bible, there's a lot of popular ones. Of course, the most popular would have to be the story of Jesus' birth, life, and death, which are recorded through the four Christian Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's, of course, the stories of ancient Israel, along with the judges, prophets, and kings of the Old Testament, figures like Samson, David, Samuel, that are all recorded in the major prophets or the history books of the Old Testament. The beginning and ends of the Bible are well known, the books of Genesis and Revelations. And Paul's letters to the churches, like Thessalonians, Galatians, Ephesians, are again very well known. That being said, there are some lesser known books of the Bible as well. Now, some of these lesser-known books have explanations attached to them. Like, for example, some of the books of the Old Testament written by what are considered the minor prophets, like Obadiah or Micah. These books serve as particular messages and pieces of prophecy for the people of the time. Now, that's not to say they aren't important. As a matter of fact, a lot of the prophecy and context they give help further validate the legitimacy of Scripture. And of course, as a part of the Bible, it is sacred. But not something you just throw out as an application for learning Christians. And even in the New Testament, some of the lesser known books have an explanation. While there are, of course, great things to be gleaned from the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, a large portion of those books is Paul describing to the reader how to properly set up the offices of the church. Again, incredibly important, but more niche than, say, the teachings of Jesus' life. However, there is one book in the New Testament that I think is one of the most perfect examples of not only the Christian life, but of Christ's love and the grace we are to show others that never gets talked about. Like, no joke, I see people just step over this book and throw it in the same pile they would throw something like the book of Jude. Like, I understand Jude quotes from like the book of Enoch and other crazy stuff, and it's like a really big thing to push like new Christians into. I get that, but the book I'm going to talk about today, I think is applicable for everyone. And one of the reasons I find the book we're going to talk about today so fascinating is because instead of being written on behalf of a king, or as historical records to be kept in a palace, or even to be read out among any number of Christians gathered together, it is instead a book that was written by one friend to another on behalf of a servant. Hello, everybody. Today we are going to be talking about the book of Philemon. Philemon has always been, to me, one of the most perfect examples of love and grace in application. And no one ever talks about it, and I'm tired of it, so I'm going to talk about it today. I do want to mention that originally I wanted this video to release on Easter, because, you know, Bible and whatnot. But then it took longer to get the Uzumaki video out last month than I originally intended for it to, and I had to put that video out in that month because that was the deal I had with the sponsor on that video. So instead, for Easter, you got crazy flesh-eating women murdering people, and now a week after Easter, you get the Jesus stuff, so oops. But I believe the story of Philemon to be an interesting one, and one that I feel is worth sharing. And if you want to know why I think a prisoner writing to a rich man on behalf of a servant is one of the most interesting and overlooked books of the entire Christian Bible, then stick around as we talk about it. Before we get started, I just want to say thank you for watching. To understand the impact that the book of Philemon has, you need to know some background going into the letter. And the best way to do that is to tell you about the letter's author, Paul. So, Jesus Christ came to earth, died on the cross, and then 3 days later rose from the grave. We just had Easter. You're familiar with this, I'm sure. But in short, Christ, despite our rejection of him, paved the way so that we could return back to him. In the wake of Christ's death, his followers, known as Christians, began to spread this message to the rest of the world. The more famous example of this is the 12 disciples, or after Christ's death, 11, because Judas, you know, wasn't really around to do that. So the 11 disciples go out, preach Christ, spread the gospel to the world. One of the most famous early Christians didn't begin his life as such. As a matter of fact, he began his life by hunting down and killing Christians. And this man's name was Saul. See, the early Christians were framed as an enemy to everyone. Christ was seen as a heretic by the Jewish religion because he claimed to be the foretold savior of the Jewish people. And the Romans didn't like Christians because anyone who claimed some kind of governance or loyalty to something other than Rome was seen as an enemy. So Christians, shortly after the death of Christ, were being executed left and right. And one of the people who carried out these executions was Saul. Saul traveled from city to city, locating underground churches, killing the men, and selling the women and children into slavery. As a matter of fact, the first time we're ever introduced to Saul is at the execution of one of the earliest church leaders, a man by the name of Stephen, who was stoned to death. And as Stephen was murdered, it says that Saul watched on and held the coats of the men in attendance. So Saul, one of the most evil, low-down people to ever live. Even if you're not a Christian, I think you can agree that murdering people and selling children is a bad move. But in spite of this, God looked at Saul and said that Saul was going to be one of the greatest Christians to ever live. While Saul was traveling on the road to Damascus, a city in which he was going to hunt down and kill more Christian leaders, the Bible says that God appeared to Saul in a beam of light and asked Saul why he had forsaken him. Saul, realizing that he had murdered the followers of the one true God, dedicated the rest of his life thereafter to preaching in God's name. Saul was renamed to Paul, and Paul went on to become arguably the greatest Christian to ever live. He went from city to city, preaching and rebuilding the churches he had once sought out to destroy. As a matter of fact, several of the Christians Paul came into contact with, even the disciples left after Christ, were afraid of Paul because the guy who used to hunt them down to kill him now says that he's one of them. Through Paul's spirit, determination, and faith to God, he became trusted by many of the early church leaders. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that he was even joined to the 11 disciples. Paul not only began and fathered several of the prominent new Christian churches, like the church at Corinth, or the church at Galatia, or the church at Ephesus, but even after he left, he would continue to write letters back, both encouraging them and instructing them on how to follow Christ in the faith. It's for this reason that several of those letters are crucial to us in the modern age of how to live the Christian life. Several of these letters became books of the Bible, like the letter to Ephesus became Ephesians, the letter to Galatia became Galatians, and the letter to the people at Colossae was called Colossians, something that will be relevant for today. Paul would be persecuted at multiple points throughout his life. At one point, he was even killed and then resurrected from the dead, stating that his job was not yet done. Several times, Paul would find himself in a Roman prison, writing to the Christians that he hoped to one day see again. And it's one of these letters, written from a Roman prison cell, that I want to talk about today. The book of Philemon opens with, as most of Paul's letters do, an address to the reader. Paul begins by saying, "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer." This already establishes a few things. For one, Paul is in prison as he writes this, and he is with Timothy, either also in prison or Timothy is sitting right outside of the cell as Paul writes this. Timothy was Paul's apprentice and accompanied Paul on most of his journeys. Therefore, they would often be locked up together. It was pretty common for Paul and Timothy to travel to an area, either establish or strengthen a church, preach the word of God, and then get arrested by the Roman government for a while before they're kicked out and told not to come back, to which they would inevitably come back and get arrested again. At the end of the book of Philemon, Paul specifically says that this was written from Rome, so we know that at this time he is in a prison in Rome. Now, from context that I'm going to give here in a little bit, as well as historical writings around the Bible, we know that Philemon is a Christian within the city of Colossae. The church at Colossae being where the book of Colossians is addressed to, because he was writing to the Colossians of the city. And if you're wondering how vital Philemon is to the church at Colossae, in the second verse, Paul says, "And to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house." Appia is likely Philemon's wife, and Archippus is either a friend of Philemon's or maybe even Philemon's son. And then he says, to the church in thy house. As mentioned, members of the church were being executed and imprisoned regularly. So Philemon has been holding the meetings of the church at Colossae in his own home. This not only shows the bond and commitment that Paul and Philemon must have to each other, but also Philemon's bond to Christ. Continuing to speak to them, Paul says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast towards the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. These are not only very kind words, but again, they show the bondship that Paul and Philemon must have for each other. He not only prays for Philemon daily, but he's also heard word of him and makes sure to keep track of what Philemon's doing for God. But in verse 8, we see the reason that Paul is writing this letter. As he says, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, in other words, Paul is saying, anyway, now that I've said all of that, it's going to be bold of me to ask this. I know it might be inconvenient. He says, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul stepping down here, he's not addressing Philemon as, yeah, remember why that church in Colossae started, and remember why you're a Christian in the first place? Yeah, that's me, so I'm telling you what to do. Instead, he is humbling himself. He says, I come to you as the aged, as someone who's just a prisoner. And he says that he is doing this for love's sake, because what Paul is about to ask is truly an act of love. Paul says, I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Now, Onesimus is not literally Paul's son. Onesimus is mentioned in the book of Colossians, which we'll talk about in a minute. But what Paul is saying here, in that Onesimus is his son, is that Paul has led Onesimus to Christ. Onesimus approached Paul, Paul witnessed to him, and Onesimus became a Christian. We know that this happened while Paul was imprisoned because he says, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Begotten means to have a child, so he's saying he joined our spiritual family as I was here bonded in Rome. What we will find out shortly is that Onesimus was a servant of Philemon. Now, servanthood had a lot of different variations within this time in history. Sometimes it was as simple as the rich who had a large estate would pay people to live with them and take care of things around the house. Think of it as a very sort of butler scenario. And in other times, it was outright slavery. Sometimes people were bought and forced to work within a house as servants. Now, I believe that Onesimus was the former rather than the latter, and I have a couple reasons for that. For one, as we're about to see, Onesimus feels that he has wronged Philemon in some way. Most historians believe that he probably stole money from Philemon, that he was employed by Philemon, then he stole from him, because the journey from Colossae to Rome ain't cheap. And two, Onesimus wants to return to Philemon, which is why he came to Paul in the first place. Neither of which seems like a characteristic of an escaped slave. So after Paul says that he is beseeching Philemon, or basically asking him a favor on behalf of Onesimus, Paul says this, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. Now, bowels is used a lot throughout the Bible to kind of describe the way we would say heart now, like, oh, I mean it from my heart, or it makes me feel good in my heart. We don't literally mean the organ. We mean, like, soulful, spiritually. Basically, insert that here. That's what Paul means by bowels, not literally his intestines. So we know that at one point, Onesimus was unprofitable or a problem to have around for Philemon, but now as Paul is asking him to receive Onesimus, not just as a servant returning home, but as if it were me returning home. Paul says, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. Paul is saying, as a matter of fact, I would prefer Onesimus stay with me so that we can commune together, but I wouldn't do anything without your say-so. And this man has done you a wrong, so I would have you go about this willingly. Paul says, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul is saying that he would rather have Onesimus stay with him, that he enjoys their time together so much, but he knows that it would mean even more if Onesimus returned to Philemon, two people who knew each other before they had Christ, so imagine how they could know each other now. Not as a servant returned home, but as a brother. Paul says, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. And then Paul says what I think is one of the most underrated verses in all of Scripture. When Paul says in verse 18, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. So why does that matter? Why do I feel like this verse makes up the book, which makes up one of the most underrated portions of the entire Christian Bible? Basically, why am I yapping about this? The reason I feel this is so important is because I think it's one of the most excellent examples of grace in action. Christians will often throw around the word, or we as Christians will often throw around words like Christ-like, you know, to be like Christ, what would Jesus do, right? And we like the examples of it that are fun, that we can easily apply to everyday life, but we often forget the gravity of what those words mean. See, there's examples that suit us often throughout the Bible. Like, we all like to quote the part when Jesus went into the temple and found the tax collectors and the Pharisees making the house of prayer into a house of sale. So he picked up a whip and ran the salesman out of the temple. We all love that, right? Because we get to say, oh, if someone does us wrong, we can use violence. We can rise up against them. That's not to say there's never an application for it, but out of the hundreds of teachings and lessons Jesus gave, he used violence once. And the one time he did use violence was against a group of people who absolutely knew better, not someone who had simply done him wrong. It is a lot harder to say, what would Jesus do, when we are discussing forgiveness or we're discussing turning the other cheek. This was something that was hard for even the disciples who lived with Jesus to understand. In the book of Matthew in chapter 18, Peter asked Jesus, how many times are we supposed to forgive someone who does us wrong? Are we supposed to forgive them seven times? Because to Peter, seven's an absurd number of times to forgive a person. And Jesus says, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, of course, this doesn't literally mean forgive someone 490 times, he is saying to forgive a brother in Christ as many times as is needed. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean you let someone trample over you and use you time and time again, but when it comes to the forgiveness, the hate within your heart, what right do we have to hold on to it? In that same conversation with Peter, Jesus gives us a parable. Parables were object lessons that Christ would use throughout his teachings. They were fictional scenarios that were made to illustrate a real point of discussion that he was trying to get across. In the parable that Jesus gives to Peter, he says the kingdom of heaven is like a king, and one of the king's servants owed the king 10,000 talents, which translates to a lot of money. The king has every right, by law, to throw the servant in jail for not giving him 10,000 talents. So the servant comes to the king, falls on his face, and asks for forgiveness. And the king says, not only will I not throw you in jail, but you're forgiven of your debt. You don't owe me a thing. So the servant is elated by this. He gets up, leaves the palace, and then remembers that someone owes him 100 talents. So the servant goes to the guy who owes him money and has him thrown in jail for not giving him the 100 talents. The king hears of this and goes to the servant and says, I forgave you for the much. How could you not forgive him for the little? If we are taking this whole Christianity thing seriously, because the two options are either God is real and created the universe, or he isn't, and who cares? If he is real, if that's really the story that we're going with, then that means the creator of the universe found it fit to suffer and die so that we could be at his side for eternity. If that is the case, if our rejection of him, if our mocking of him, if our murder of him was forgiven, then what right do we have to hold someone to anything? Of course, there's still consequences for committing evil acts or harming another person, but when it comes to the soul, when it comes to truly being a Christian, there should only be two groups of people in the world, those who are brothers and sisters in Christ and those who are potential brothers and sisters in Christ. How can we, that was forgiven of the 10,000 talents, hold 100 against someone else? And that is hard, right? It's very easy to say, oh, Jesus wants you to be forgiving, but forgiveness in action is difficult. Again, it's easy to say, be Christ-like when it suits us. It's another thing to actually do it. And here in this Roman prison, Paul embodies what grace really is in a way few Christians ever have. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. The Bible says that when Christ died on the cross, that the sins of humanity were placed upon him, that he felt the weight and evil of the world, and he died with it for us. And in some small way, Paul is saying, whatever sins this boy has committed, put it on me. I can't help but imagine that Paul, sitting in that prison, saw a child, really, a young man, at least compared to Paul in his age. And he saw him scared, asking forgiveness, at the lowest point in his life. And I bet he saw Saul, who was once on the road to Damascus, not knowing that he had been running from God his whole life. Because Paul got the point that by the grace of God, there go me. To not only forgive someone of their wrongdoings, but to say you'll take the blame for it, is exactly what Christ did on the cross and is exactly what Paul's talking about here. Now, immediately after this verse, Paul does what Paul always does and is kind of snarky about the whole thing, as he says, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. He's saying, I've written it that I will pay whatever he has done back unto thee. Now, of course, I'm not writing the part that, you know, the fact that you're a Christian and this whole church thing's going was because of me. I'm not writing that. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, hypothetically, if I were to, that might factor in. Paul ends the book of Philemon by saying, having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. Because again, Paul's writing to a friend here, someone who, as we know, is allowing the church into his home, someone who gets what being Christ-like means. Paul knows the answer before he even finishes it. He says his goodbyes to the other people in the city, and then ends by saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Written from Rome to Philemon by Onesimus, a servant. And it seems, considering that this letter to Philemon, which compared to other books in the Bible is very short at only 25 verses, was delivered to Philemon by Onesimus. And from there, Philemon began to syndicate it throughout the church, and it made its way into the Bible as we know it today. And given that we're reading this letter now, I think we know Philemon's answer. Not only was this letter surely shared with the people at Colossae, but it was syndicated through the entire Christian church and in our Bible now. Yes, many of Paul's letters were written to great groups of people, or those who would go on to be leaders and founders of the church as we know it today. But I think one of the most beautiful examples of grace came from a letter he wrote to a friend. Now, some historians dispute the exact timeline that Philemon to Colossians happened. Philemon occurs after Colossians as you read through the Christian New Testament, but that's not saying that's how it shows up chronologically. The reason it's structured that way is because Paul's letters to the churches come first, and then his letters to individuals come second. However, given chapter 4 of Colossians, it seems that Colossians was written after Philemon, or maybe even at the same time, both delivered to Philemon by Onesimus. Being that Colossians ends by saying, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you, amen, written from Rome to Colossians by Thychius, and Onesimus, meaning that Onesimus also delivered the book of Colossians to the people of Colossae. And in chapter 4 of Colossians, Paul says, while saying goodbye to the people he has written the letter to, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. I can't help but imagine how Onesimus must have felt hearing that. A servant who at once was departed from them. He probably took money from him. He probably at one point was despised and rejected by the people of the room. But then for it to say, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. I can't imagine what that felt like. And just before in chapter 3, I can't imagine that perhaps Paul was talking to Philemon when he said, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Paul was in a jail cell, and he saw a young man who was in the same position that at one point Paul was as well. And this young man, it seems, did a disservice to a close friend of Paul's. And I'm sure the human part of him wanted to hold that against him. But Paul remembered that at one point, he was Onesimus. And that now, because he is in the position that Christ was at once before him with the potential to forgive, if he truly claims to be a follower of Christ, what else could he do but to say, put that on mine account? As a Christian, I believe the Bible to be the Word of God and that these events really did happen, but I also believe it to be a perfect picture of how we are to live. And because of that, if I was once Onesimus, what right do I have to be anyone other than Paul? Because if the God of the universe is willing to look at me and say that I am fit to be a part of his perfect family, then what right do I have to turn that away from anyone else? And this would have been a perfect video to release on Easter, but I had to be lazy and slow, so you got murder spirals instead. But better late than never, I guess. Shortly after his writings to the people of Colossians, many believe that Paul's last letter was the book of Romans that he wrote to the Christians within Rome. Shortly after writing that, Paul would be executed. But the church, his writings, the messages he gave to Philemon and Onesimus, they would continue on. His grace outlived himself. The impact of love is immeasurable when put to action. I absolutely love Philemon, and I hate that it never gets talked about. Again, like maybe a couple sermons I've sat in have brought it up, but everyone treats it as like a footnote, the kind of step over it to get to like the Gospels and Paul's other letters. And yes, those are all really good, but I think Philemon deserves some love as well. And if you've stuck around this long, hopefully you enjoyed, and hopefully you agree that Philemon's at least kind of important, and I really appreciate that. And I just want to say thank you for watching. It feels good to do this. The Bible's very important to me, as I'm sure you've figured out at this point. And it's been a while since I've just done kind of a sit-down video to talk about it. I used to do the Sunday studies a lot, but I got kind of convicted about those because I wasn't giving it a lot of effort. It was kind of just like, you know, I sat down and I read a few verses for 15 minutes and I end it. But doing stuff like this or things like the Paradise Lost video where I incorporate it into fiction regarding the Bible or like the Lost Books of the Bible, stuff that feels more research, stuff that I feel is more interesting to an audience who aren't Christians, who are just interested in, you know, what's this Bible thing all about? What might be in there? I feel a lot better about doing that than I do just making it into the laziest content I can throw out, right? So I want to talk about this, what I truly believe is the most underrated book of the Bible. And if you stuck around this long, thank you for hearing me out in all my yapping and whatnot. I really appreciate it. Ideally, this will be going up a week after the last upload, which is like an insane rate for Windigoon, who normally uploads like once a month if he's lucky or whatever. But hopefully you enjoyed this, as low effort as it was. Hopefully so you remember some of it in some small way, even if it's just the fact that there's a lot of books in there. Bible, whole lot of books for sure. But hopefully you enjoyed. Thank you for sticking around. New content on the way. And I believe that should do it for now. But I just want to say thank you for watching. I hope that you enjoyed, and I will see you in the next one. Bye!